I do want to thank you guys for praying for us, for your kindness to us, for your generosity to us, and allowing us to be gone for a couple weeks and donating Bibles, things like that. It does mean a lot to us. Do appreciate you guys, my family and I do appreciate it. And over the last few weeks, I've been thinking of a lot of different things, but a couple particular things that have been sticking out to me and comforting and encouraging is one is an idea that we saw a little more than a year ago, way back in Revelation 1, where we see Christ holding the keys to death, where Christ holds the keys. He's the one who has the authority for who goes in, who goes out. He has the authority for when they go. And really that is a very encouraging thought. It is a very comforting thought that God's ultimately the one in control of these things, and he is good. He is good in what he does. He's good in what he allows to happen. The other very encouraging thing that I've been thinking of is exactly what we'll look at tonight, the hope of the gospel. It's encouraging to us. It's comforting to us that God controls the keys to death, but it's encouraging because of this hope that we have, the hope of salvation, the hope of the gospel, what we have to look forward to, because if we didn't have this hope, we really wouldn't have any hope. And so we'll look at this hope of the gospel in Revelation 14, but we'll actually start back in Psalm chapter 2. Psalm 2, we'll start there tonight. And as I thought about the hope of the gospel, I remember back 3 years ago, there is a man named Monty Williams. And at the time, 3 years ago, he was an assistant coach with the Oklahoma City Thunder. And I don't know if you guys saw this or not, but right about 3 years ago, last week, his wife was killed in a car accident. And I remember hearing of that, and I remember seeing him, the video of him, speaking at his wife's funeral. And they're both Christians, and I remember the things that he said. I've been thinking of them over the last few weeks, picture of him speaking, but he says, my wife is in heaven. We didn't lose her. When you lose something, you can't find it. I know exactly where my wife is. And that's a very comforting thought, very encouraging thought to know where someone is when they pass away. And that's the hope that we see here in Revelation, the hope that God gives to us, the hope of salvation, being saved from sin, so we can spend eternity with him, so we can spend eternity in heaven. But also the hope, as Pastor Chad mentioned, the hope of his victory. We look forward to the salvation that God gives to us. We look forward to heaven. We also look forward to the victory of Christ. And so that's why we start here in Psalm chapter 2. Psalm 2, 6. God the Father is speaking, and he says, as for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. God the Father says, I've set my king, the anointed one, the Messiah, the Christ. I've set him on Mount Zion, my holy hill. And God makes that promise here in Psalm 2, and he makes it several other places in the Old Testament. And that's a very encouraging thing to us. Because no matter what happens on earth, Christ will rule as king. No matter what difficulties we go through, no matter what problems we face, Christ will rule as king. And so as we look forward to that, we look forward to Christ coming, we look forward to Christ ruling in his kingdom. That's part of the hope of the gospel that we have. We need to live faithfully. We need to live faithfully in light of that gospel. And so we'll get into Revelation 14, but let's go to chapter 11 first, and kind of catch up on where we've been, catch up on what's been going on. The announcement in Revelation 11 that we'll look at, but the announcement of Christ's kingdom sets the stage for the final part of the tribulation. We're in chapter 14. We're in kind of an extended digression away from the main part of the story. The main part of the story that we've been looking at is the announcement of Christ's kingdom. Chapter 11, the seventh trumpet is blown here in chapter 11. The seventh trumpet occurs, leading to the seven bowl judgments. Remember, there's three sets of seven judgments. There's the seven seals. When the seventh seal is broken, the seven trumpets are introduced. When the seventh trumpet is blown, the seven bowl judgments are introduced. Well, the seventh trumpet is blown there in chapter 11, leading up to those seven bowl judgments. But those bowl judgments don't actually occur. The next judgments don't occur on earth until chapters 15 and 16. There's a break here in the middle. They're introduced in chapter 11, but they don't actually happen where they're brought out, where they're seen in chapter 15, and then the judgments come on earth in chapter 16. Well, we have this break in chapters 12 through 14, kind of an extended parenthesis, that term we use for different sections of Revelation, that step outside the narrative to give us extra details. Throughout the story, there's the play-by-play narrative. This event happens, then this event happens. And some sections of Revelation have that play-by-play, but then sometimes it steps out of the play-by-play to give us extra details, to answer questions we might have, to fill in some of the things that we don't know. So this parenthesis in chapters 12 through 14 is given because of the announcement at the end of chapter 11. At the end of chapter 11, verse 15. Then the seventh angel blew his trumpet, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, "The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever." That announcement is made. The kingdoms of the world, as we see, united into one kingdom in the time of the tribulation, become the kingdom of Christ. Christ will rule. He will reign as king. But the nations of the earth don't want that. They don't want God's authority over them. They don't want Christ to rule as king. We see that in verse 18. The nations raged. They rage against that. They don't want that. But your wrath came. There's that emphasis. God's wrath comes, and the time for the dead to be judged, and for rewarding your servants, the prophets and saints, and those who fear your name, both small and great, and for destroying the destroyers of the earth. And we looked at this passage back in December when we looked at the end of chapter 11. We saw it's drawn from Psalm chapter 2. Those statements there, the nations raging, God's wrath coming, God judging, even verse 15, Christ coming as king. Those ideas are drawn from different places in the Old Testament, but one of the main places is Psalm chapter 2. Psalm chapter 2 mentioned several of these things. One of them being the nations raging, set themselves against the Lord and against his anointed. That's how Psalm 2 is introduced. That's how it begins. The nations rage. They set themselves against the Lord and his anointed, his Messiah. Well, they try to throw off God's authority, but Psalm 2 says God holds them in derision. He laughs. Their attempts to throw off his authority will fail. He holds them in derision, and he will pour out his wrath. He's going to pour out his wrath. And then as Psalm 2:6 says, which is why we started there, God set his king on Mount Zion. God pours out his wrath and his king will come. His king will come and he will rule. And we see that laid out in Psalm 2. We see it; those ideas introduced here in Revelation 11. So we might have some different questions. Well, what does that look like? How does that actually come about? Well, the announcement God's wrath is coming. Well, Revelation 15 and 16, they show God pouring out his wrath. It says the seven bowl judgments. That's the final pouring out of God's wrath. It says at the end of chapter 16, the seventh bowl being poured out, that is the completion of the wrath of God. God's pouring out his wrath just like he said he would in Psalm 2, just like it says here in the end of chapter 11. And then chapter 19 really shows a climax of Revelation, the second coming of Christ. The whole climax of the book, what is it all building towards? It's building towards Christ being revealed to the earth, literally coming in his second coming. The whole book is the revelation of Christ, pointing to Christ. We learn much about Christ all throughout it, but that climax is in Christ actually returning to earth, chapter 19, and then setting up his kingdom in chapter 20. Those things have been announced here in chapter 11. But then again, chapters 12 through 14, that parenthesis, they're setting the stage for the climax by showing the raging of the nations in the last part of the tribulation. Okay? The announcement is made. Christ will be king. He will return. God will pour out his wrath. God's kingdom, Christ's kingdom, will be set up. Well, what does it actually look like when the nations rage against that? What does it actually look like when people try to rebel against that and reject God's kingdom and set up their own? That's what chapters 12 through 14 tell us. Big picture, not just a play-by-play, but big picture over that time period, what does it actually look like? And so kind of summing up, reviewing things that we looked at and then looking at what chapter 14 has, Revelation 12 shows a spiritual warfare as Satan tries to rebel against God. We see the nations raging against God, but it's not just the nations. It's not just people rejecting God. There's a spiritual warfare going on. It is Satan trying to rebel against God as well as Satan trying to reject God's authority. And Satan fights a two-front war. He's trying to fight on earth, but also in heaven. But then chapter 12, he's cast out of heaven. He can't be in heaven anymore, so he's cast down to the earth. And then kind of jumps outside the timing of the tribulation, goes back in time. He tries to attack that male child, Christ, the one that's going to identify as the one that will rule with a rod of iron. That child, it's not one in the tribulation. It's pointing back in time to the time period of Christ being born on earth. Satan tries to attack him. He can't reach him. So then, coming back to the time of tribulation, he pursues the woman, the nation of Israel, can't reach them, but he turns his rage against the rest of the woman's offspring, against the other believers on earth. Okay, so there's spiritual warfare. Well, how does it look like when he attacks the other believers on earth? Chapter 13 tells us. Chapter 13 shows the setting up of his kingdom. It introduces the Antichrist and the false prophet. Satan uses them to persecute believers. Verse 7, Revelation 13, 7, the Antichrist makes war on the saints. He is the one that Satan's using to attack believers. And Revelation 13, 7, he overcomes them. He prevails over them. At that point, he is winning. He's winning the physical battle. At the end of chapter 13, the Antichrist, the false prophet, they call on people to worship Satan and also worship the Antichrist and to take the mark of the beast. Well, that shows what Satan's battle against believers looks like. That shows the kingdoms of the world, the kingdom of the world, during the time of tribulation. Well, if it stopped there, it'd be pretty depressing. Revelation 13 is probably one of the darkest, the most discouraging chapters in Scripture. If we looked at chapter 13 in isolation. So you have chapter 14 as well. Chapter 14, even in the midst of this dark and discouraging time of chapter 13, here's the encouragement of chapter 14. Here's the blessing. Here's the promise. Here's the hope that we still have. So if we go over to chapter 14, Revelation 14 reminds us that God will be victorious. And there's kind of two different things going on in the chapter. One is an encouragement to believers. These promises will come true. No matter how difficult things look on earth, no matter how hard things get, no matter what goes on in the events of chapter 13, in the events of the tribulation, and really, no matter what goes on in our lives, these promises will still come true. So it's encouragement to us, pointing to God's promises for encouragement, but there's also a warning to unbelievers. Later on in the chapter, there's a warning that God's wrath is coming. His wrath is coming on those that reject him, and so they may think that they've chosen the right side. They may think they've chosen the right side by following the Antichrist, by following the false prophet, by taking his mark. But the warning is, well, God judges those that take the mark. God judges those that reject him. And so that's why we're here. That's what's going on in chapter 14. Really a chapter that is meant to be very encouraging. And it's meant to be very, very practical. It's not a whole lot of the narrative. It's not a whole lot of the story. It's kind of pausing that, showing a little of the narrative, but mainly pausing it, and it encourages us. It helps us. It gives us a hope. And part of that hope is, again, seeing the 144,000. The 144,000 remind us of the fulfillment of God's promise. Verse 1, then I looked, and behold, on Mount Zion stood the Lamb. And with him, 144,000 who had his name and his father's name written on their foreheads. A little more detail given about what the seal, the mark actually looks like. But here we have a pause in the parenthesis. It's not strictly chronological. It's taking an idea. It's taking an idea to bring up these 144,000. Well, we saw them, 144,000. Jewish, mentioned in chapter 7 that they're Jewish. They're men. That's identified here later in chapter 14. We saw them back in chapter 7. We were told about them receiving that seal of God before another judgment came. Well, why are they mentioned again here? It's been talking about Satan's war. It's been talking about the Antichrist, the false prophet. Well, why are they specifically mentioned right here at the beginning of chapter 14? God's big picture, God's reminding us of the fulfillment of his promise. God could point to a lot of different things. God could point to a lot of different promises. He could point to a lot of different examples of him fulfilling his promise. Why does he point to them? Well, they're brought up as a contrast to Revelation 13, verses 16 through 18. If you ignore the chapter mark for a minute, it's consecutive. Okay, we're in verse 1. Look at the three verses right before that. What are those three verses talking about? What's going on in Revelation 13, 16 through 18? The mark, the seal, the mark of the beast. Unbelievers receiving that mark, that seal, unbelievers that might think, hey, we're on the winning side. We are victorious. We've chosen the side that will win. We're going to take this man's mark. Well, in contrast to that, here's another group. Here's another group that takes a different mark. They receive a different mark. And they're the ones that are victorious. They're the ones standing on Mount Zion with the Lamb. And here it's jumping out of the timeline. It's jumping ahead to the end of the tribulation, the time of Christ's second coming, the time of the millennium where Christ returns. Zechariah refers to the Messiah actually returning to the Mount of Olives, returning to the Mount of Olives and then ruling from Jerusalem, Mount of Olives being right outside Jerusalem. Well, it's jumping ahead to that time. Christ returns in his kingdom, and the 144,000 are with him. They're with him in his kingdom. And so John sees the 144,000 with Christ on Mount Zion. Typically in Scripture, where is Mount Zion? What does that actually refer to? Where is it? Jerusalem. Very often, the city of Jerusalem as a whole, very often also as specifically the temple in Jerusalem, or the city of Jerusalem. Jerusalem is built in the hills. That's a picture of a newer part of the city, but it was the best picture I could find. It's built in the hills. And so it's at a higher elevation. That's why often Scripture, when it speaks of people going up to Jerusalem, it's not saying they're traveling north. It's at a higher elevation. Whatever direction they're coming from, they travel up because they're climbing the hills towards Jerusalem. They're looking up towards the city as they travel to it. And so that's why it's a mountain. And often, especially in the Old Testament, it's referred to as Zion. And it's on hills. It's on mountains. So it's Mount Zion. And as we saw, Psalm 2, verse 6, God promised his Messiah would be king on Mount Zion. He's going to rule. He's going to reign from Mount Zion. He's going to sit on the throne of David in the city of Jerusalem, the city of David, which is Jerusalem. That's where David ruled from. Christ will rule on the throne of David on Mount Zion. And so here, it's jumping ahead, looking to Christ's return, Christ ruling in his kingdom, and these 144,000 are still with him. Right now, some, by way of interpretation, trying to understand the passage a little better, some do look at it and say, well, but this seems to be in heaven. Mount Zion here is in heaven. That's not typically how Scripture refers to it, though. Occasionally it will. Hebrews 12, it speaks of the heavenly Jerusalem, Mount Zion. But that's rare. Typically in Scripture, especially when it speaks of the Messiah, Christ, being on Mount Zion, typically it's actually speaking of Jerusalem, speaking of the place on earth where Christ is ruling and reigning as king. And so contrasting those two kingdoms, contrasting the kingdom of Satan that in chapter 13 looked very strong, looked very powerful, looks like it's winning. Well, in chapter 14, Satan's kingdom is gone. Christ's kingdom has come. Christ's kingdom is the one that will endure. Just like the seventh trumpet said, the kingdoms of the world have become the kingdom of Christ. One more contrast with that idea. Oh, I skipped a slide that says the same thing I just said. 144,000 will be severely persecuted, but they will be victorious. They will be part of Christ's kingdom. And that's the encouragement. That's the point of the promise. They will be victorious. Things are hard now. Look at God's promise. He will fulfill what he said. But by way of contrast, Christ is seen on Mount Zion. Where's the last place Satan was seen? Back through chapters 12 and 13, where's the last place Satan was specifically seen? Kind of depends what translation you use, because they put the chapter break at different points. Some translations have it at the very end of chapter 12. Some have it at the very beginning of chapter 13. Where is Satan? He's on the sand of the sea. Okay, and kind of a picture, a castle built on the sand isn't going to last. It's going to be destroyed. Satan's kingdom doesn't last. Castle built on a mountain can last. It can endure. Christ's kingdom will endure. Satan's will fail. Christ's kingdom built on Mount Zion will endure. So the 144,000 are with Christ on Mount Zion. That promise has been fulfilled. They also learn a new song of praise to God. Verses 2 and 3. And I heard a voice from heaven like the roar of many waters, like the sound of loud thunder. The voice I heard was like the sound of harpists playing on their harps, and they were singing a new song before the throne, before the four living creatures, and before the elders. No one could learn that song except the 144,000 who had been redeemed from the earth. Right? Now, before we get into some of the details, just looking at those verses, who is actually singing? Some people look like they want to say something, but don't want to yet. It specifically, it doesn't actually tell us. John hears a voice from heaven. It doesn't specifically tell us who it is, but is it telling us the 144,000 are the ones singing? It actually doesn't. They're the ones learning the song. They're hearing the song. They're learning the song. It doesn't tell us that they're the ones singing. Someone is singing, probably, as we see other places in Revelation, we would assume some of the angels around God's throne or perhaps believers that are already in heaven, they're singing a song, but the 144,000 are the ones learning the song. And kind of splitting hairs, kind of looking at some of the details of what's going on where I said some see Mount Zion as in heaven. They might point to this and say, well, see, the 144,000 are the ones singing in heaven. But they're learning the song. They're not the ones singing. And if we think throughout Scripture, I've got to think about this. Often when we hear a voice from heaven, because that's actually what John heard. He says, I heard a voice from heaven. Typically, where are the people that hear a voice from heaven? The people in the story, where are they when they hear it? Typically, they're on earth. Okay, this 144,000, they're learning the song, but often in Scripture, when a voice speaks from heaven, it's speaking to earth, and it's speaking to the ones in the narrative, in the story, the people that have already been introduced. What do I mean by that? Think about Matthew chapter 3. Matthew 3, where Christ is baptized. If you read through that story, Jesus goes to Jordan River. John the Baptist is there. He's baptizing people. He baptizes Jesus. John the Baptist baptizes Jesus. Heaven's open. Spirit of God comes down. All those are characters in the story. And then they hear a voice from heaven. Is that the voice of Jesus? No, it's the voice of God the Father. It's not the voice of Jesus, the one already in the story. It's not the voice of John the Baptist. It's not the voice of the Holy Spirit. Think about Matthew 17, Transfiguration. Jesus goes with Peter, James, and John up on the mountain. Christ is transfigured. They see Elijah and Moses, and then they hear a voice out of the cloud from heaven. It's not Elijah's voice. It's not Peter's voice. It's God speaking to them. Even here in Revelation, Revelation 4, John hears a voice from heaven, come up here. John's not speaking, he's listening. Revelation 11, the two witnesses, they were killed, but then they're raised from the dead, and then they hear the voice from heaven, and so does everybody else right there in that place, telling the witnesses, come up here, come up to heaven. Here the 144,000 are portrayed as the ones on earth, on Mount Zion, hearing the voice from heaven, singing this song. And so they can learn the song. They have this unique privilege of learning a song that others don't. They learn the song of praise for salvation. Well, 144,000 have also been set apart for service to God. Verses 4 and 5, it is these who have not defiled themselves with women, for they are virgins. It is these who follow the Lamb wherever he goes. These have been redeemed for mankind as first fruits for God and the Lamb. And in their mouth no lie was found, for they are blameless. Right? A few different descriptions of how they serve God. They're dedicated in their service to God. They're dedicated morally. They've remained morally pure, much sin, much immorality, much fornication going on in the world around them, they remained morally pure in that sense. But it also says there, specifies, they're virgins. They're not married at all. And think about 1 Corinthians 7. 1 Corinthians 7 deals with relationships of married people, husband and wife. It also deals with the unmarried. How do they look at life? What should they do? Should they pursue marriage? Should they not? And there it doesn't condemn either one. It doesn't say that it's wrong to remain unmarried. It doesn't say it's wrong to get married. But one of the points that Paul makes is that the person who is unmarried can focus more on serving the Lord. In that sense, they can be more dedicated because they can focus more time, more energy on serving God because they don't have a family. And 1 Corinthians 7, 32 through beginning of verse 34 says, I want you to be free from anxieties. The unmarried man is anxious about the things of the Lord, how to please the Lord. He can focus on his service to God. But the married man is anxious about worldly things, how to please his wife, and his interests are divided. And the next couple verses go on to say the same thing about a woman, whether she's married or not. But Paul says the one who's unmarried can be focused in his service to God. That's what these 144,000 are. They remain morally pure from sin, from immorality, but they also apparently remain unmarried as they're dedicated in service to God at this difficult time in the tribulation. A couple other descriptions of them. They follow the Lamb wherever he goes. That's the great privilege of the gospel. What a encouraging thought, what an encouraging place to be. Wherever the Lamb goes, wherever Christ goes, they can follow him. They can be with him. Why? Because they've received his salvation. Because they've received salvation, they can follow him. They can be with him wherever he goes, even as he goes to Mount Zion to rule and reign as king. They're also first fruits to God. First fruits, an idea that comes from the Old Testament and kind of a sacrificial idea, a service idea. First fruits were given as a sacrifice to God. There's certainly that idea, giving something to God. When the harvest came, the first part of the harvest would be giving back to God as a sacrifice. And it would be acknowledging and thanking him for his provision, acknowledging, hey, this harvest comes from God. I didn't get it myself. I didn't make it grow. God gave it. So I'm going to give some to him. So it's a sacrifice. It's an acknowledgement of God, which they certainly do in their life. And first fruits typically pointed to a coming harvest. It's the first part of the harvest. They give it back to God, acknowledging God's provision, but also saying, well, I trust God's going to provide the rest of the harvest, the food I actually need to live. And so some look at that idea of first fruits, where these 144,000 are called the first fruits. Some look at it and say, well, perhaps they're saved earlier in the tribulation, and then God uses them as witnesses. God uses them as ones who lead many others to Christ. Just as in chapter 7, that these guys were introduced, and then there's a great multitude from every nation, every tribe, every tongue, every people in heaven worshiping God. Some see these ones as the ones that God uses to lead many others to Christ. And so that is possible, but definitely they are serving God. And they are given as first fruits to God. And one other good description of them, they're truthful and blameless. Verse 5, they're truthful, in their mouth no lie was found, for they are blameless. And again, drawing a contrast back to chapter 13. In chapter 13, you have the false prophet speaking lies, deceiving people, having lying miracles, deceiving people into worshiping Satan, deceiving people into worshiping the Antichrist. Well, these ones speak truth. They speak the truth. They are commended for being blameless. They are truthful. And again, they receive a great reward. They spend time with Christ. They can follow the Lamb wherever he goes. So chapter 13 was pretty dark and depressing. But here's a contrast, and here's the hope the gospel gives us. Here it's the 144,000, but we also look forward to heaven. We look forward to being with Christ. We look forward to eternity with God. We look forward to being part of Christ's kingdom. That's the fulfillment of God's promise that we hold on to, that we can look forward to. That even in a difficult time, whether it's for them during the time of the tribulation or for us as we go through difficult things in life, we look forward to what God's promised to us. And it is encouraging to us. It is comforting to us. One final point. God graciously gives a final call to receive the gospel. Middle of the chapter, there's three angels. Three angels. And kind of coming back into narrative. They're probably making these announcements right about the middle of the tribulation, right about the time Antichrist comes on the scene as this world ruler where he's calling for people to take his mark. These three angels make three announcements. We'll look at the first one tonight because it has to do with the gospel, has to do with the promise of the gospel, again, going back to fulfillment. Next two, we'll plan to look at next week where it announces God's judgment. But here the first angel, verses 6 and 7. And then I saw another angel flying directly overhead with an eternal gospel to proclaim to those who dwell on earth, to every nation and tribe and language and people. And he said with a loud voice, "Fear God and give him glory, because the hour of his judgment has come. And worship him who made heaven and earth, the sea, and the springs of water." This angel proclaims an eternal gospel. He's proclaiming the gospel. He's making an announcement of the gospel here at about the midpoint of the tribulation. Who does he proclaim it to? In these verses, who is it actually announced to? The whole earth. It's announced to everyone. Think about that. And we'll look at it in more detail. But God announces the gospel to everyone on earth at this particular point. Right? And this is really the final time the gospel is proclaimed in Revelation. Over in chapter 18, it warns God's people, the believers on earth, to come out of spiritual Babylon as it's announcing judgment on them. But the gospel being proclaimed to unbelievers, this is the final time we see it in the whole book of Revelation. This is the final time that is given. And then the third angel, I said there's three, the third one proclaims judgment on those who take the mark of the beast. There's a judgment coming if you take that mark of the beast, and that's why I say it's in the narrative. It's probably right about the midpoint. People still have the opportunity to repent because it's also said, well, if you take the mark of the beast, basically that seals your destiny. You are sealed as, you've sealed yourself as opposed to God. You will be judged. You will be punished. But here God gives one final call to follow him. One final call to receive the gospel. Well, people are called to follow God, called to fear him. Don't fear Satan. Don't fear the Antichrist and persecution that could come. Fear God. Give God glory. Worship God. Don't worship the Antichrist. Don't worship his image. Don't worship the dragon that gave him his authority and power. Worship God. Well, that, at this particular time in history, would take great faith. And obviously, that seems like a no-duh. We need faith as well. We're saved by faith. Salvation is always by faith. But think about these ones in the tribulation. They hear the gospel proclaimed to them, and they have a choice in what they're going to believe. Am I going to believe that Jesus rose from the dead, even though I didn't see it? Or here's this one, whatever his name is, we'll call him Bob, the Antichrist. He seems to have risen from the dead, and I've seen that. I've seen that. I haven't seen Jesus rise from the dead. They're rejecting what they think they see, what they perceive to see, whether he's actually risen from the dead or not, but they believe he is. They're rejecting what they see to believe what they don't see. It would take great faith, and they would then face much opposition. We've just seen chapters 12 and 13, Satan pouring out his wrath, the Antichrist, the false prophet, severely persecuting believers. Anyone that responds to this call is going to face that persecution. They're going to face that opposition. They're going to face the wrath of Satan. But it's a much more frightful thing to face the wrath of God and to face God's judgment for all eternity. And so God gives this call to follow God. And really, God shows great grace in giving the gospel to those who have repeatedly rejected him. Think about it. These people have blasphemed him. They've shaken their fist at God. They've sinned. They've been confronted with many judgments over the last 3.5 years, even just in that time of the tribulation. They face many judgments from God. They've still rejected him. They still haven't turned to him. And yet, in his grace, God still proclaims the gospel. And we're actually not told if anyone believes. Right here, the announcement, the call of the gospel is given. It doesn't tell us the response. It doesn't tell us if anyone does believe. Some might. There are believers that come out of the tribulation, but certainly many will not. It's proclaimed to the whole world. There's many who don't receive it. There's many who reject it. In his sovereignty, God knows that. In his omniscience, God knows that. God knows who's going to accept the gospel and who doesn't. God knows that even if he makes his final call, many will reject it. Perhaps at this point, God makes the final call. Perhaps everyone rejects it. Perhaps everyone has already accepted Christ as going to, and no one that hears this call accepts it. Yet God gives it. God gives it to these ones who have over and over and over again rejected him. God gives it to these ones that literally are about to face the pouring out of his wrath. The pouring out of God's wrath, like the world has never seen. These ones are about to face it, and God still proclaims the gospel to them, knowing that many will reject it. And there's a challenge for us in how we look at sharing the gospel and how we look at people. If God still gives the gospel, then so should we. Very often we might give up on people. And we I hope, wouldn't say, well, no, there's no point in sharing the gospel at all. But we might look at a person and say, well, yeah, but I've witnessed to them before. I've witnessed to them many times before. They've rejected Christ. They still haven't accepted him. They still haven't turned to him. They're never going to turn to him. We think that, and so we're tempted to give up. Well, they're never going to believe anyway. Why should I witness to them again? Well, we're not omniscient. We don't know if they will or not. God does know. God actually does know that many will reject it, and yet he still proclaims the gospel to them. Reminded of a teacher that I had in college. He was a teacher, and he was a basketball coach there as well. We came back from a break. I think it was a spring break one year. Might have been Christmas, but I think it was spring break. And he said, you know, I've prayed for my dad for about 33 years. From the time that this guy had gotten saved, he started praying for his dad to get saved. And it was 33 years, 30-some years, I think it was 33. About 33 years later, he said, my dad just got saved. Over this break, we were with him, and I led him to the Lord. Well, he prayed, and he witnessed for that long. But he didn't give up. God still proclaims the gospel, so should we. God's patient, God's gracious, God's merciful, God's treats us that way. He shows that patience, that graciousness, that mercy to us. Certainly, we should show it to others. And by way of application, that's true as we seek to share the gospel. That's also true as we look at other people, even professing believers. Say someone sinned against us. They sin against us. Well, how does God treat us when we sin? He's gracious. He's merciful. He's patient. He doesn't zap us the first time we sin. He treats us with that mercy. Certainly, following his example, being like Christ, that's how we should treat others as well. We should treat others in sharing the gospel in that way. But even when a fellow believer or someone else sins against us, certainly that's how we should treat them as well. God shows great grace in proclaiming the gospel this final time in the time of the tribulation. And if we look at how the gospel is shared, the angel points to the fear of judgment as a motivation to accept the gospel. Middle of the verse, fear God and give him glory. Why? Why should you fear God right now? Why should you give him glory right now? Because the hour of his judgment has come. He's about to pour out his wrath. If you take this mark, you're about to seal your eternal destiny. In fear of that judgment, repent, turn to God. Fear God, give him glory. And the world often rejects that idea. The world often rejects the idea, and one of the criticisms they have of the Bible is, well, how could a just God, how could a loving God condemn people to hell? And in response to that, there's many professing Christians, people who say, yes, I'm a Christian, people who say, yes, I believe the Bible, and say, well, no, I don't believe hell really exists. I agree with you. I don't think God would condemn someone to hell. Well, then what are we being saved from? Why do we need salvation? Christ didn't just come to make our lives better. He didn't come simply to give us a better life or to help us through the problems of life. He came to save us from the just wrath of God. Now, it is just. God is just. God is right to judge. As Genesis says, the judge of all the earth will do right. God is just. God is right to judge sin, but God will judge sin. And here, as the angel proclaims this gospel, that's the reason that he gives. He points to the fear of judgment as motivation to accept the gospel. And it reminds us as we share the gospel, yes, we share the message of God's love that Christ came to die for us to save us, but what did he come to save us from? He came to save us from the judgment for our sin, a judgment that we did earn, that is just, that is right, that we would face. And so the gospel is a message of hope, and that message of hope is proclaimed by this angel. But the next two announcements, the next two angels, show the utter hopelessness of rejection of God. Ignoring the wrath of God, ignoring the judgment of God, there is no hope. There is no hope for those that reject the message that God gives to us. So, what do we do with what God's revealed? Well, we have that wonderful message of hope in the gospel. It is a message of hope. It's a salvation that we should be eternally grateful for. If there's one thing we do every day of our lives, it should be to thank God for salvation that he's given to us. But then we should also seek to share that gospel with others. Yes, many will reject it. Well, we shouldn't look at it and say, well, I shared the gospel with him and he rejected it. Well, I wasted my time. I shouldn't have bothered. No, we stay faithful. We keep seeking to share the gospel. We keep sharing the gospel with others, trusting God with results. But we need to be faithful in sharing the gospel with others. We also need to live by faith in God's promises. God's promises should encourage us in the midst of difficult times of life. That's the promise in the first five verses. Here's the 144,000. Things look dark. Things look terrible. Things look horrible on earth. But those 144,000 come through that time, and they're with Christ on Mount Zion. God will fulfill his promise. No matter how difficult things get, no matter how hard things get in our lives, God will fulfill his promises. And so that should encourage us. That should encourage us, and really that should motivate us to stay faithful. God's going to fulfill his word. God's going to do what he said. So keep doing what we're supposed to do. Keep doing what God's called us to do and trust him that he's going to do the things he said he'll do. And so we need to live by faith in God's promises. So we need to live faithfully in light of the gospel. Gospel saves us. It should also change how we live today. It should affect the way that we think. It should affect the way that we live. So stop there for tonight. Next week, we'll plan on looking at verses 8 through 13, angelic announcements of judgment, the other two angels that pronounce judgment. But any questions, any comments?